been in this place, God, you have come. And Lord, by your Spirit, you are here today. And Lord, you are already meeting needs and touching bodies. You've been touching ankles. You've been touching legs. You've been touching backs and necks. And Lord, I also sense, God, that, Lord, you're touching people, Lord, who have been plagued by depression. Lord, you're speaking peace to the storms that, God, have plagued minds. And Father, you're bringing rest and hope and peace and restoring joy even now today in Jesus' name. And we give you praise, Lord. Amen. Praise God. Isn't God good? He is so good. It's so great to be here with you this morning and to share God's word. This has just been an awesome time of worship and praise here together. Well, I want to begin this morning as we start. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 19 in just a moment. But I want to begin with a story. It's a story of a businessman who was desperate to get to a meeting. So he got off the airport in Las Vegas, and he was going to be heading down to Arizona. But he decides to take a shortcut, and as a result of that shortcut, he gets lost in the desert. And to make matters worse, his rental car runs out of gas. With no cell phone service, he decides to try and walk to the nearest service station. He walks and walks and walks for hours. He has two water bottles that both are now run out. Now without any water, he is desperate for some sustenance. And he plods along for hours under this searing, unceasing heat of the desert sun. He's close to desperation, and suddenly he sees something far off in the distance. Hoping against hope that it is water, he starts running towards what he thinks is an oasis, only to find a little old man with a little stand full of ties. "Hey, you, do you have water?" pants the businessman. The old man replied, "I've already finished my water, but would you like to buy a tie? They're only $5. Businessman looks at him quizzically, frustrated, shouting, "A tie? I am dying of thirst, and you want to sell me a tie? It's like 150 degrees out here under the sun. What do you mean, a tie? I should sue you for everything you've got. Do you know who I am? I'm an important businessman. I'm on my way to a meeting. I'm dying of thirst, and you want to sell me a tie?" The old man throws up his hands and tries to calm the businessman down. "There's no call for threats," says the old tie seller indignantly. "But even though you don't want to buy one of my ties and you treat me like this, I will still help you. If you continue over that hill about 3 kilometers, you'll find a restaurant with great food and all the ice-cold water that you would ever want." Muttering in disgust, the businessman staggers away up over the hill. Several hours later, the other man sees him crawling on the sand dunes back towards him. When he finally arrives, he lays on his back. "Everything okay?" asks the tie salesman as he bends over to hear the raspy whisper of the other man. "They won't let me in without a tie." Some of you got that. Well, we're in part two of a message series that we've entitled God With Us. And what we're doing over the next few weeks leading up till Christmas is we're looking at different ways that we encounter the presence of God in different seasons of our life. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at, first of all, read a verse that is an anchor verse for this series. A verse that we will get into in greater detail as we come to the end of this series, but in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And Stephen, if you've got it up there, I'd like to all of us read this aloud together. And if you're watching a live stream on Facebook, we welcome you. And you read this aloud with us, Matthew 1:23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We looked last week how God's presence remains with us in the valley. And if you were here with us last week, we expounded on this truth that we often enjoy God on the mountaintops, but we experience him intimately in the valley. How many would agree that that's true? We love the mountaintops, but it's in the valley that we experience an intimate relationship with him. We're going to carry on today, and we are going to look at another experience that we have all had. Just like the valleys, they happen to everyone. They happen at any time. We're going to look at the wilderness. What does it mean to be in the wilderness? Well, the wilderness is the same, yet it's different from the valley. It's the same in that, yes, it can happen unexpectedly. It happens to everyone, no matter who you are, if you are a follower of Jesus or not. We all have this experience, but there is a slight difference. And one of the differences is simply whereas when we go through the valley, the end is in sight. With the wilderness, it's not always clear when it's going to end. In fact, quite often when we're in that state, it often feels like we're going around and around and around in circles, and that merry-go-round seems to never, ever end. Another thing about the wilderness is that it's a barren place, a dry place. It's a desperate place. And quite often it's the place, while you may be surrounded by family and friends, you feel completely, totally alone. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. If you're going through the wilderness, you're not alone. Because even many of God's choicest servants experienced time in the wilderness. For example, we don't have to go too far in the Old Testament to encounter the people of Israel who, upon leaving Egypt, experienced a miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. And yet this experience led them to a period in the wilderness, going around in circles, not knowing when the end would be in sight. Just keep going on and on and on. Others who have experienced the wilderness experience includes the Apostle Paul, who tells us in 1 Corinthians his experience of being shipwrecked and being beaten and persecuted and being ravaged with disease. And he was in that wilderness while preaching the gospel, and it seemed like it was going on forever. Of course, there's the patriarch Job. A man who the Bible describes as no one else was like him. He loved God, hated evil. He prayed daily. He committed his family to the Lord. And everything was going wonderful. And then the bottom fell out. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his business. He even lost his own health. And it seemed like it was going on forever. And the one that really speaks to me, of course, is Jesus. Jesus had a wilderness experience after following his baptism. The Bible tells us in Mark's gospel that at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, where he was for 40 days tempted by Satan. All of these people have this in common. They were at once on the mountaintop in their experience with God, and in one fell swoop, They find themselves wandering in the wilderness. And perhaps some of you are in that place today too, where you have been on that mountaintop, things were going well at work, when unexpectedly you were called into your supervisor's office and you were given that infamous pink slip. I guess they don't call it a pink slip anymore. They send you an email, apparently. Some of you may be going along and enjoying life until you get that call from the doctor to say, could you come in as soon as possible? We need to talk. And you can tell by the doctor's tone of voice that it is not going to be good news. You were on a mountaintop and now in the wilderness. And try as you might, no matter what you try to do to get around it, it just doesn't seem to work. You've tried to tell people how you feel, but they don't seem to understand you. You feel all alone. You feel spiritually dry and desperate and deserted in the wilderness. And what I want to show you today is that there is good news today. And the point that I want to share with you today for you to take home, if there's any message of hope for peace in your life today, it's this. Your deepest need becomes a gift when it drives you to depend on God. Did you hear the preacher this morning? Yes, you may be in a wilderness experience. You may be in that merry-go-round that's never ending. You may be dry and feeling desperate and all alone, but I want you to know that this morning where you are is a gift as it drives you to depend wholly and completely on the Lord. And so for the next few moments, I want us to center on another one of my favorite Old Testament heroes of faith, who experienced time in the desert. You see, there are a couple things that I want us to understand this morning. I want us to understand that if you are in the desert today, it's not necessarily because of sin. It's just because of life. And we all end up in the wilderness. You may be here today and perhaps from decisions that you've made, yeah, God has allowed you to be in that place so that you will turn to Him. And that's the point. The point being that when we're in the wilderness, that we would make the conscious decision to call upon the Lord who never leaves us and who is with us even in the wilderness, as what we're going to see even with Elijah. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we begin with Elijah's desperation. Now Ahab had told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Now, just let me stop there and just note a couple things for us this morning. Let me just give you a little bit of the backstory. If you are here for the first time and perhaps you've never heard this story, just let me give you a little bit of a backstory. At this point in the history of Israel, the people of Israel have been divided into two entities. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin are to the south. And the king that's on the throne in Jerusalem and Judea are all descendants of King David. To the north of Judah are the 10 remaining tribes of Israel. Their capital city is in Samaria, and they have been ruled by a group of number of kings, most of whom, in fact, I believe all of whom have not been godly kings. And by the time Ahab has come to the throne, much of the people in the northern part of Israel have forgotten about God. except for a handful of priests, religious leaders, and prophets who have tried to maintain the focus of the people towards the Lord. And one of those prophets was a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah literally came out of nowhere. When I say out of nowhere, he came from this little nowhere stick of a village in northern Israel that no one even knew about until the Lord called him. And out of that place of nothingness, God calls Elijah to go down to the palace to tell King Ahab that because of his wickedness, God was going to stop the rain and there would be a famine ravaging the land for 3 years. And that was his sole sermon. The only sermon that Elijah would ever preach was that God was going to judge the people and there would be no rain. He hightailed it out of Dodge, and the next place he went was back into a nowhere place simply referred to as the Kereth River Ravine. And it was there that Elijah experienced the provision of God, even ravens coming to bring him food. And there came a time where the brick dried up, and so Elijah found himself in need, and God told him to go down to this house. And there he would find a woman who had one single piece of flour left. Now that wasn't too surprising, except for the fact that the home that Elijah was called to go to wasn't even part of the people of Israel. It was a Gentile. And so in obedience to God, he makes his way, finds the woman in Zarephath, a widow woman who only had one son left, and instructs her to bake him a piece of cake. And she objected at first, but finally complied. And God saw to it that that woman, throughout the duration of the famine, was always with oil and sustenance and provision. God used Elijah to control the elements, to prove to the people that God was the ultimate source and provision. He proved it by providing for Elijah. He proved it by providing for this widow woman. And then in a few months, this son would die. Elijah would return to the home and through prayer, see that son revived from the dead. Here was a man who knew God. Here was a man who walked with God. Here was a man who preached the word of God. Here was a man who experienced God's power, his provision, his presence. Everywhere he went, people knew that Elijah was a man of God. And then the climax of his life is that he challenges the prophets, the false prophets of Baal, to, here's talent, Israel. No, it wasn't so much that. But they went up to the mountaintop. And there were 450 false prophets there who all boasted that their god Baal was the greatest and all Elijah could do was be there alone. And he said, let's build some altars. So they built an altar each. And the prophets of Baal, they prayed and they cried and they sang and they danced and they cut themselves. They did all kinds of bizarre antics to try to get the attention of God, their God. And then finally Elijah comes around and he commands his servants to pour water on the altar so that it's soaking, dripping wet. And with water falling down the sides of the altar, he calls out to heaven and says, God, if you hear me, then show these people who you are. And in a nanosecond, a bright light comes and fire descends, consuming the entire altar, resulting in many, many people in Israel turning back to God. Now, you would think that after that dramatic demonstration, that Elijah would be given a hero's welcome into the capital city. You would think that after saying to King Ahab, okay, go out, get back home quick because there's going to be some rain coming. And you would think that after all of this, that people would say, Elijah, you're the man. You're our hero, Elijah. We're going to follow God now. And so he makes his way back to the city until word reaches his ear that Jezebel was not at all happy with the news. And as a result, she sends out a warrant, not just for his arrest, but warning him that if he dares set foot into the capital city, he's a dead man. In fact, she goes on to say, my only goal is to see that you're dead, Elijah. Put yourself in Elijah's shoes for a second. How would you respond? What would you think at that moment? Here you've done all that you can to prove to the people who God is, and all they want to do is lynch you? What would you do? How would you respond? Well, let's take a gander. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life when he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Couple things come to my mind when I read this passage. First of all, it reminds me, have you ever wondered, why didn't Jezebel just kill him? Why? She could have. She had the authority. She had the power. She could have just sent her trained assassins to go down and off with his head, and that would have been it. But no, he just sends word. Why? Let me suggest this to you. Because you see, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to understand this. You need to know this. You need to grasp this truth that Satan cannot kill you. He has no power or authority to take your life. He even told, God even told Satan regarding Job, you can afflict him with disease, you can take away his business, but you cannot touch his life. Satan has no authority over your physical life, but he can incite you to fear. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Jezebel knew that if she had actually taken his life, he would have become a martyr for the cause. And she didn't want a martyr. She wanted a prophet silenced. And if she could get him out of the earshot of God's people, then he would lose his influence. And so that's what she does. She begins to incite fear in Elijah, realizing perhaps that he's already emotionally depleted after his experience on Mount Carmel. And it works. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. The enemy cannot kill you, but if are not careful, we can allow fear to silence our voice and influence for God. You see, what we also have here is a demonstration of the fact that, see, Elijah is basically emotionally depleted. Why does he allow fear to grip him so? He is emotionally depleted. How do you respond to situations like this? You might be here this morning and you would say to me, well, Ralph, that's not me. I've got my life under control. I know what I'm doing. I'm in complete charge. Well, let me just rhyme through some of these characteristics. And if any of these characteristics is reminiscent of what you are going through right now, then maybe you're not too much different from Elijah yourself. Notice with me, first of all, how fear crept into his life. Elijah was afraid. And the result of that response to that fear is that he began to run away. And often when we are heading into that desert time, not only are our hearts filled with fear and foreboding, but we begin to run away from things. We begin to run away from our responsibilities. We don't answer that phone, that 1-800 call, because we know exactly who is calling. We don't answer that phone number of that person because we know who it is. We don't answer that email because we don't want to. We're running away. Then we start backing out of relationships. Elijah left his servant at the town of Beersheba. Let's carry on. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Basically, what that says here, if Beersheba is, Elijah at this point was in the south part of the nation, he's going to the very, 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 very top. He's going as far away as he can. And he leaves the servant there to go away alone. Do you ever find yourself like that, where you cut yourself off from relationships? You just want to be alone? And then you begin to make foolish decisions impulsively. He walks a full day into the desert. Some have suggested to me, and I've heard it preached, oh, what a great man of faith that he would go into the desert alone. No, he was a man of foolishness. He didn't have any supplies. He didn't have any water. He had nothing. He was going alone by himself, and he did it impulsively. And when we're heading into the desert, we also do the same thing. We make decisions at the spur of the moment that we wouldn't normally make. And then he pushes himself past his own physical limits. He collapses under the shade of a broom tree. I've seen those trees in the Israeli wilderness. They're not very big at all, and they don't give a whole lot of shade. Usually it's one leaf. And so he finds himself, but he pushes himself past. Folk, we can only go so far. I've got news for us. None of us here is Superman or Superwoman. We all have a limit. And then as he's there, the angel of the Lord touches him, and he asks him, he goes there and he begins to pray in verse 5, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. I've worked so hard for you, God. But where has it got me? Life seems pointless. So I might as well just give up. Notice what he says in verse 10 to the Lord. He replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm not reading that right. We've got to read it with the voice of Elijah and how he's feeling at this moment. So let me try to put on my best 5-year-old whining voice. Let me get prepared here.
God, it's no good. I've worked hard for you. I've done everything for you. And Lord, they've torn down your altars. They've rejected you. They've rejected me, and they want to kill me. God is not fair.
You may not have said that in that way, but I guarantee you at some point you've probably felt like it. But you know what I love? Even though fear crept into his life, even though he's running away, even though he separates himself from relationships, he's making foolish, impulsive decisions, he's gone beyond his physical limits to exhaustion, his life seems hopeless and he wants to give up, he's feeling isolated and attacked, he begins to compare himself to others, he even wants to simply die. You know what I love? God doesn't give up. Upon him. And folk, I want us to understand that if you are here this morning and if you can identify with any of those, in fact, if you can identify with more than three of those, then chances are you are heading for the same place of burnout and a wilderness experience than what Elijah faced. But the good news is here that God doesn't leave him stranded. God doesn't leave him alone. God doesn't kick him in the side and go, "Ha, you silly prophet, who do you think you are? What right do you have to complain against me?" God doesn't condemn him. And God doesn't condemn you. I want you to know this morning that if you have come to that place where you're feeling burned out at the end of yourself and the enemy is whispering in your ear that God would condemn you, I want you to know that's the voice of the devil, because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends. Understand that even in your wilderness, and you may be deep in the wilderness today, but your God is with you. Listen to me. Look with me carefully as to how God refills and restores Elijah's life. First of all, he gives Elijah rest. If you are in the wilderness this morning, one of the things that God wants to do to refill your emotional tank is to make your body rest. You see, he cares about your physical needs. God knew that the most important medicine that Elijah needed was physical rest. God didn't give him a sermon or shower him with shame. Elijah had collapsed under that tree and fallen asleep in utter exhaustion. Because God loves us, he's with us at all times, even in every hiding place where we think God can't see us. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 remind us, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the mountains, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." God is with you to give you rest, and not just rest for your body, but food and sustenance for what you need at this moment. Verse 5 says that God sent an angel to Elijah who said, "Get up and eat." Why on earth would he do that? Simply because even though Elijah didn't feel like eating, he needed to eat. And if you've ever known anyone who's experienced depression, you'll know one of the hardest things is to get them to eat. But they need it. You need it. You need the physical sustenance, food, and rest, because God's got something more for you. He allows his body to rest. The second thing that he does is he allows Elijah to release his frustrations. And when we're going through the desert, when we're going through that wilderness time, I've got good news for you. Not only is God not surprised at how frustrated you feel, he encourages you to release your frustrations. In verses 9 and 10, it says that Elijah came into a cave and there he spent the night. And God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, but..." I want you to circle that word "but." What Elijah is saying is, "God, I've been living for you. I've been trying to do the right thing for you. I've been a good person following your plan for my life, but..." And then he just unloads on God. If you've ever been told not to unload on God, you've been told something wrong. God already knows how you feel. So why not just tell him? Why not just tell him? He's got some pretty broad shoulders, you know. He can take it. He can handle it. And the great thing is, he doesn't condemn you for doing it. In fact, he holds you in the palm of his hand even while you do it. Let God know how you feel, because he loves you enough not to allow you to let that stuff just eat away at your life. God isn't shocked with Elijah's griping, and he's not shocked in the way he felt. When he said, "God, I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm depressed, I'm lonely," God's not surprised. God doesn't say, "You shouldn't feel that way." God just listened. He knows how you're feeling this morning. And he'll just simply listen for you. It's one of the reasons I love the Psalms. Especially the Psalms of Lament, which are expressions of the psalmist's inner angst and pain. In fact, there have been times when I have not been able to verbalize my own emotions, where I've turned to those Psalms of Lament and I have just prayed them out loud to God. So are you feeling down today? Are you stressed out, uptight, feeling overloaded by life? Then do what the Bible says. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you today, church. But not only does God, not surprised by how he feels, notice how he leads Elijah to refocus his life on him. And that's what God wants to do for us. God wants us to refocus our eyes on him. And so in verse 11, God instructs Elijah, "Go out and stand before me in the mountain." And the Lord told him, "Elijah, I want you to get alone with me for a while. There's something I want you to see." So Elijah comes to the opening, the door of the mountain, and there he sees the valley before him. And I don't know, I just got a picture from Trevor of the Grand Canyon, and I don't know if it looked like that. But as he gets out there, I don't know how it specifically looked. But the first thing he does is he feels the earth shake under his feet. And there's a mighty earthquake shaking and rattling and rolling that mountainside. But God's not in the mountain. And then there's a wind of hurricane, cyclone force that blows through the valley and around the mountain, almost lifting Elijah from his feet. But God's not in the wind. And then he sees this pyrotechnic display of fire, but God is not in the fire. And listen to me this morning. Some of you need to hear this today. Some of you have been disappointed with God because he hasn't healed you, because he hasn't displayed himself in some outstanding, miraculous manner. You've been waiting for the fire. You've been waiting for the wind. You've been waiting for the earthquake, and nothing has happened but silence, and you're disappointed with God. You need to hear this morning. You need to hear the same thing that Elijah heard that spoke to him. The Bible says, the very next thing, and you know it, he heard a still, small voice. And God spoke. If you're in the wilderness, you're all alone, you're going around in circles, you're thirsty, you're dry, you're desperate, you don't need fire, you don't need wind, you don't need an earthquake. You need the gentle whisper of God. Why a whisper? Why not the loud voice to get his attention? God speaks in a whisper. Why a whisper? You need to hear this morning, church. Someone needs to hear this morning. God speaks in a whisper to Elijah because he's standing right there next to him. When you're sitting next to someone as you are this morning, you don't need to speak loudly. You don't need a great grand demonstration. You just need. Beside you. He speaks in a gentle whisper. What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And it's not a voice of condemnation. It's not a voice of judgment. But God is getting his attention. He wants to get your attention. You need to hear this morning, because the very next thing he does is God says to Elijah, Elijah, I'm here. I've got a job for you to do. And he reassigns Elijah. And if you're in the desert this morning, you've been going around in circles, you've come to that place where you can't go any further, God has a word for you this morning that not only is he with you, not only will he never forsake you, but in this time of rest, as you release your frustrations, as you rediscover who God is, that he's always with you, I want you to hear this morning, that God still has a place and a job for you to do. In verse 15 and 16, God instructs Elijah, I want you to leave this place to go down and anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Do you see the progression here this morning, church? Before he rediscovered God, Elijah was focused only on himself. But now that he's back on track spiritually, God gives him an important assignment. It's as if God is saying to him, I've got things for you to do. There is a place for you to fulfill in my kingdom. God wanted him to make a choice of godly action based on obedience rather than inaction based on his emotions. So often I hear people say, Pastor, yeah, I'll serve God. I'll get involved in prayer meeting when I'm feeling better. I'll get involved in teaching Sunday school when I'm not feeling as bad. I got good news for you. That day ain't going to come very quickly. There is still stuff for you to do, and you can do it now with God's help. You see, this reassignment was a fresh start for Elijah. But listen to me. He had to get out of the cave. He couldn't do what God called him to while he remained in that cave. And folk, someone needs to hear this morning. As long as you remain in that cave of bitterness, that cave of unforgiveness, that cave of self-righteousness, that cave of self-concern, as long as you remain in that cave, then God cannot use you. But if you will take that step of faith and step out of the cave, then be prepared for the miraculous. Then be prepared for God to shake the earth under your feet. Then be prepared for to see God bring fire from the skies. Then be prepared to see lives transformed. But you've got to get out of the cave. Let me summarize for you this morning. God reversed Elijah's emotional burnout by meeting his basic needs. That's how he began. He needed rest and nourishment, and so God provided for him exactly what he needed. He then needed a fresh understanding of who God is, and so God reveals himself by gently whispering to him. He needed a proper perspective of God. A sense of purpose. So the Lord reassigns Elijah to a task he could handle. Listen to me. God isn't going to give you any more than what you can handle today. And so when he gives you a task, understand he's going to give you the anointing to do it, to complete it. Let's face it, most of us are tired. I hear it every day. Pastor, I'm so tired. So tired. Oh, I'm so tired. I don't know what I'm going to do, Pastor. I'm just so tired. We feel burned out and saturated. Listen, welcome to the club. But yet we continue to run like mad on the treadmill of life. But God wants us to hear his whisper. He wants us to reach out to him so that he can adjust the speed of our lives. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would make their way back to the platform, and we're going to close in one more song. I want to pray with you this morning. But as we prepare for prayer, I want to close with two questions for you today. And the first question is one for those of you who are here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Or you're here today and at one point in your life you gave your heart to Jesus. Maybe it was in Sunday school or at youth camp or at VBS. But it's been a long time since you've walked with God. So this first question is for you this morning. It's the same question that Elijah asked the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And some of you are here this morning and you're indifferent to Christ. And that's exactly what happened when Elijah gave his invitation. And the last part of this verse says this, but the people said nothing. My challenge for you today is this. You have heard the gospel more times than you've been alive, it seems. It's now time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is your day. God is telling you to make your choice, to choose Jesus today. Who will you choose? Who will you choose? The second question. God asks of Elijah in the cave. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Some of you are on the sidelines. Other of you are in the cave of offense and despondency. And if you sit in your cave, you won't walk in the spirit and you'll remain running on empty. So my challenge for you today, don't stay there. Come out of the cave. Come out of the cave. Let go. God, transform your life. With every head bowed and eye closed, I'd like each and every one of us to pray this prayer in our hearts this morning. And then I'm going to call us to a time of protracted prayer around the front. But if you're here this morning and you want to make that choice, I challenge you and invite you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, you know how tired I am. You know how frazzled my emotions are. You know how often I feel I can't make it. I need your help. I need you to restore my joy. Today, I'm surrendering the control of every area of my life to you. I'm going to follow your direction, even when it doesn't make sense, because you're God and I'm not. Help me to take action on these four steps this week. Help me to get the rest I need. Help me to spend time with you every day, to read your word, to talk with you about my feelings. Help me to stay focused and centered on you. Help me to do what you've called me to do. If you're here this morning and you've not as yet given your life to Jesus, or maybe you've put Jesus on the back burner, but this morning you want to make that choice to come out of the cave and make him the Savior and Lord of your life, then I want you to pray this. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive my sin. Forgive my wayward ways. I give my life to you. I trust in you as my Savior and as my Lord. I thank you for dying for my sin, for rising from the dead. Help me to live each and every day for you in Jesus' name. Before we just call to prayer with every head bowed, if there's anyone here this morning and you pray,